Welcome once again to our discussion, our 21st discussion, a session on the Creed of Nicaea from the year 325, the Council in the Early Church. And it's the creed that is said almost every Sunday by all Catholic churches, Catholic people in church at Mass after the homily, the explanation of the scriptures. And it's a summary, a nutshell summary of the basic teachings of the church that are used and explained in detail in the new Catechism of the Catholic Church that came out in the 90s after Vatican Council II tried to summarize and update the teachings of the church. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who's professor at church history and of religion at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus here at St. Patrick. So Ron, once again, we've been discussing that line or that section, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we were talking specifically last time about the role of the Holy Father, the Pope, who's of course now Pope Benedict XVI, and broken chain back, as Catholics we believe, to St. Peter himself. Since we've discussed the role of the Pope in the church, the visible church, the visible head of the church, what is the role of bishops or Catholic bishops in the structure of the church?
As the Pope is the successor of St. Peter, bishops are the successors of the other apostles. Bishops also share in Christ's triple office of priest and prophet and king. And directly, it's the Pope sharing that, Christ's representative or vicar on earth shares that triple office. In their diocesan jurisdictions, the Catholic Church is broken up into what are called dioceses all over the world, and I don't know, there's probably 3,500, something like that, dioceses around the world. Each is headed by a bishop, sometimes an archbishop, which is usually the head of a larger diocese. The bishop is the supreme ecclesiastical ruler of a diocese. By ecclesiastical, we just simply mean churchly or something of that sort. For the affairs of their own dioceses, they are responsible directly to the Pope, not to some U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops or something of that sort, but directly to the Pope. They govern their flocks in the name of God as representatives of Christ. They are delegates of the Holy See, that is, the Pope's diocese. Though they are subject to its authority.
Okay, now clarify for that again. They are or they are not delegates of the Holy See. They're not just branch manager officers. don't they have authority in the church? Of course, as you say, under the Holy Father, they are appointed. I question the word, they are not delegates of the Holy See. They're appointed by the Holy See.
That's true. And they are subject, of course, to the authority of the Holy See.
But they really are bishop by their own authority in their diocese.
Yes, I guess that's the point we're trying to make here. I got this from one of the official documents, and I think the statement you just made is correct, is that a bishop, just like the apostles, each of the apostles had were commissioned by Christ, but the Pope is more than a first amongst equals, of course. He really is literally the head of the whole church.
All right, well, we'll go on with that. We can, at least it just struck me at the time. So they do govern in the name as a representative of Jesus in their diocese.
Yes.
Okay.
Now, one thing, they do not enjoy personal infallibility.
Okay.
But collectively, in union with the Pope, they are infallible. Only collectively are the bishops infallible. Particularly when they're in an ecumenical council or something of that sort.
And approved by the Holy Father.
By the Pope. It always has to be approved by the Pope. The word originally means an overseer or guardian. And in this meaning, it is used in 1 Peter 2:25. Bishops were constituted in the early church and ordained by the sacramental rite of the laying on of hands by the apostles. And the office of bishop is of divine institution, and they were empowered to ordain other bishops and priests. We find this in Acts 20:28, 1 Timothy, and several different verses in Timothy. And we find this in Titus 1:5-14. The bishops in the early church, just as at the present day, were appointed to preside over the various local divisions of the church and endowed with real ruling power, is clear from several New Testament verses. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Another place would be in Hebrews 13:17. Another place would be in 1 Peter 5:14. There's just different places where you can find that. So it's very biblical.
Episcopus or
yes.
Bishop, overseer.
Yeah, episcopus, I guess, would be the Greek word for overseer.
Okay. Well, could we move on? We've talked about the Pope, the bishops. How about priests in the church? Where does this ordained priesthood fit in?
Well, the kind of the unifying theme is the idea of priest, prophet, and king. That was Christ, of course, triple office. And Christ, of course, obviously shared this with his vicar on earth, his representative on earth, the Pope. The Pope shares it with the bishops. The bishops, in turn, share it with the priest, and the priest, in turn, share it with the laity. The priest also shares in this triple office, priest, prophet, and king, in their parishes.
Now, you're using words particularly that Vatican Council used.
Yes.
About priest, prophet, priest who would offer sacrifice, prophet who would teach in the name of God, and king who would have authority to have rules and regulations for the common good.
Yes.
Okay.
We talked about the idea of priesthood the other day a little bit. Let me review just a little bit of that. It has to do, you know, there's no priesthood without sacrifice. Sacrifice and priesthood go together. That's where we get the idea of the priest.
Now you're talking about ritual sacrifice.
Yes, ritual sacrifice.
Giving to God.
Yes.
Okay, as in the Old Testament and in the New Testament.
Right, no sacrifice, no priesthood.
Okay.
That's the priestly role that, of course, that the Pope Christ played as high priest. The Pope played. He shares that with the bishops. The bishop shares with the priest. And as we said the other day, sacrifice means to give up something of value. It could be time, it could be talents, it could be material goods, even the ultimate sacrifice, one's life for the love of God. That which is given up, we call the victim, you might recall the other day, or one of our earlier sessions. And not only must the sacrifice be given up, it must be destroyed. And
now, again, we're talking in ritual, biblical terms.
Right.
Okay.
It has to be destroyed, or used up, at least. And moreover, a sacrifice must be offered on an altar. And for instance, when one sacrifices time for others, he gives up his time. In effect, he destroys it for use himself. When one gives up material possessions for the benefit of others, he denies himself the use of it. Somebody else is going to have the use of it, but you don't have the use of it anymore. So you really destroy that when you sacrifice it, when you give it up.
Now that's in a metaphorical sense.
Yes.
We sacrifice for the good of another. And what you're talking about, the priesthood, even though he may have to do some good things for another, sacrifice his time and effort, but we're talking about ritual sacrifice, specifically the Mass.
Yes.
The Last Supper.
Yes, to sacrifice things in the religious sense means to offer them up to God, to give them back to God. And they can be given back to God, that is, sacrificed in thanks or in praise or in contrition or appeasement or in various other ways. The supreme sacrifice was, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the salvation of the world. Jesus was both the high priest offering the sacrifice and the victim giving up his life for the benefit of others. And the altar, of course, was Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. And so, actually, the altar we have in our church represents Calvary. It also represents the table of the Last Supper as well. As we discussed the other day, there's been a tendency to downplay the sacrificial aspect of it and play up the idea of the table and the idea of the Eucharist
meal.
Being a meal and what have you, as opposed to the sacrifice, and that was a big mistake on the part of some.
And of course, the Church kept repeating after Vatican Council II, it's really both.
Right. Well, as we said the other day, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is the same sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross to satisfy the needs of mankind for sacrifice, and as the means with which the fruits of the redemption might be applied to the people for the remission of their sins. So Jesus is the high priest of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, but he is represented, this is what's important, he is represented at the altar by his ordained priest, ministerial priesthood, in his person, in persona Christi. And only the ordained priest can administer the Mass and forgive sins in the confessional.
Okay, so two of the great gifts passed from the bishop when he lays his hands in ordination, as we call it, on the head of the priest, he gives him the authority to continue to offer this ritual gift-giving to God of the Eucharist or the Last Supper or the sacrifice of Calvary, and of course to absolve sins in the sacrament of penance. Now, let's just say at least briefly, because it's a great controversy in our time. The Church has said through Pope John Paul II that the Church has no power from Jesus to ordain women priests. You want to say a word or two about that?
Well, I've done quite a bit of reading on that subject in the last few years. Probably the main reason, you know, there's several reasons given. One would be, well, some reason, some people say, well, they didn't, women didn't have a very high place in that society at that time, so that's one of the reasons Jesus didn't ordain women, but that really has nothing to do with it as such. Probably the main reason is that the priest represents Christ in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. And the Church says that, and I certainly believe this is true, that for someone to truly represent Christ who was a man, basically it needs to be a man. And someone who is as fully configured to Christ, that's sometimes the technical term they use in theology, a man is much more fully configured to Christ than a woman could be. And it has nothing to do with equality.
He's male, and Jesus is male.
Yes.
It's not that a man is maybe not be as intelligent or not be as good, as knowledgeable as a woman.
Yeah, it's not an issue of equality and who's better. And this has nothing to do with it as such. It has nothing to do that it was back 2,000 years ago when women didn't hold as high a role in society as they do today. These had nothing actually to do with it.
And some people have argued in the same line that, well, to make the Mass meaningful for young people and the like, instead of bread and wine, we should use pretzels and Coca-Cola.
Yeah, I've heard Coke and potato chips before.
Coke and potato chips.
I guess there have been some attempts to do that kind of nonsense.
Oh, I think there has. And I think that what we're saying, and the Church is saying, we're trying to say, but the Church is saying, that the matter that Jesus used, materially used, has to be kept the same, and that when the priest says, this is my body and my blood, well, he's supposed to be imaging what Jesus said,
yes,
that Jesus is working through him as an instrument. Now, if I could just throw this in, I heard in a discussion by Pope Benedict XVI recently that he said a noted a feminist theologian in Europe, I believe from Germany, I believe her name was Elisabeth Schussler Fiorenza, has recently come out and said, and Pope Benedict XVI, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, said she's changed the whole direction of the argument because she has said, we no longer want to work for ordination of women in the Catholic Church because we realize it's a form of subjection. If you're going to be a priest, you have to be subject to authority, and we don't want to do that. So, strangely enough, it's hard for me to believe this, but Cardinal Ratzinger, I heard him on a tape say that she said, we want to work for the elimination of ordination altogether because we learn from the Episcopalian Church that ordination means a subjection, and we want to have a revolving type of leadership in the church. So I think the whole thing is taking a whole new direction by the feminist movement itself, which has been so powerful in trying to teach that women being equal to men as they are, which is not the point, should be ordained women, and now they're saying we don't want that anymore.
Well, of course, she's one of the most radical of all of the female theologians. You'd have to go to Rosemary Radford. What's her last name? Started to say it, but there are several of those. Ruther, I think, her last name.
Yeah,
is.
I think it's Ruther.
For anybody any more radical. I think it's a power thing, you know, with a lot of these women, more than anything else. And that's really not the issue at all. My main, looking at my own personal, I don't need all the whatever theology there may be behind justifying only a male priesthood. I've read several things about that, and I don't need that. The church tells me that that's what it should be, and I believe the church is true for lots of reasons that we've discussed in here, and many other reasons we haven't, but the main reasons I think that we have in some of our sessions. And so I believe the church is the true church established by Christ. So whatever the church teaches, I accept as true. And I don't need any sophisticated theological explanation, for accepting it. But
sure.
Nonetheless, a lot of people would not accept what I've said here. So you'd have to give some other reasons.
Well, I just wanted to throw it in, and not to take up our whole time, but that it was something that we needed to at least deal with.
Oh, sure.
Because it's a common discussion point in our time. Well, okay, what about the fact, ever since Vatican Council especially, and Cardinal Newman, as you've always been quoting so eloquently, talked about the priesthood of the faithful or of the laity. And, of course, that was a great effort at the time of the Protestant Reformation to stress that truth. So what is the Catholic understanding of the priesthood of the laity?
Yes, I've also heard it called the priesthood of all believers.
Okay.
So there are several different ways of expressing that. Well, all of us share in Jesus' priesthood in some manner. God had promised Moses as part of his covenant with the Israelites that, quote, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, end of quote. We find that in Exodus 19:5-6. And this priesthood has been continued in the new and everlasting covenant, that is the New Testament, instituted by Jesus Christ with the people of God, or the Catholic Church. The priesthood of the laity is sometimes referred to as the priesthood of all believers, as I said a while ago, and you'll hear that probably more than anything since Vatican II. Regarding the priesthood, the laity's priesthood, the Catechism states, quote, Christ, high priest and unique mediator, has made of the Church a kingdom priest for his God and Father. The whole community of believers is, as such, priestly. The faithful exercise their baptismal priesthood through their participation, each according to his own vocation in Christ's mission, as priest, prophet, and king. Through the sacraments of baptism and confirmation, the faithful are consecrated to be a holy priesthood.
Now, you're quoting from the Catechism there.
Yes.
All right, well, let's go on then. How does the laity exercise what we call the common priesthood or the priesthood of all believers?
Well, I think there's several ways that can be done. Simply by, I think, performing well one's vocation as a husband or a wife or a child or a worker. One bears a witness to the Christian faith. performing some of the many ministries open to the laity since Vatican Council II, such as catechist, server, reader, commentator, cantor, choir member, member of the finance committee, you know, on the parish council or whatever, and other liturgical functions, I think, are ways of performing a priesthood of the laity.
My responsibility as a baptized and confirmed member of the believing community.
Yes. I think participating in social service and charitable activities is another priestly role. And let us not forget, and I think the most important, is the sacrifices we offer to God at Holy Mass every Sunday or weekday if we go to Mass during the week. As long as we sacrifice ourselves for the sake of God and the benefit of others, as long as we give of ourselves, our time, our talent, our treasure, as well as our disappointments and sufferings and sorrows for the love of God and neighbor, we are performing a priestly role. And I think it's that much more effective if you unite these gifts to the sacrifice of the cross at Mass.
In fact, that's why that one particular ritual where the priest lifts the consecrated bread and wine and he says or sings, "Through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ, is to thee, God the Father, all unity with the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor." And sometimes as Catholics we forget that's when we're supposed to be offering what's coming up in the week and what happened the past week in union with Jesus. So, but let's do distinguish, because I still hear it here and there, that we all offer the Mass, okay, and that's what we're talking about, in union with the priest, but only the priest consecrates at Mass.
I used to hear people say, "I said Mass today." I don't know if you've heard that. I used to hear that all the time. Mm-hmm. Before I became a Catholic, I used to be a little bit confused by that and what it meant. I suppose that sort of reflected the idea of a priesthood of all believers to some extent.
Well, and even, you know, some of the mission countries, particularly Latin America, where there's lack of priests for Sunday Mass in the mountains and villages, where they have a communion service. Sometimes the people will say, sister who led and read the scriptures and offered communion from the tabernacle, sister offered Mass today. And it's the church is real concerned about trying to keep those words clearly distinguished, that only a duly ordained priest can really offer or consecrate, and then we all offer the gift-giving to God with Jesus.
Well, the idea is we offer our imperfect sacrifices, as it says in the Mass, so they can be united with the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which is, you know, being made present in the Mass, so that our imperfect sacrifice can become holy and perfectly acceptable to God the Father Almighty. The words, something of that sort, we use in the Mass.
Okay, so we talk about the role of the Holy Father, or the successor of Peter, in the visible church. We talked about the role of bishops, overseers, who are the successors of the apostles. We've talked about priests who are ordained by the laying on of hands by the bishop. We talked about the priesthood of the laity. Let's go on to what is so enshrined in Catholic belief and Catholic practice, the communion of saints, not meaning going to Holy Eucharist or Holy Communion of saintly people, but what is the doctrine of the common union of the saints that the Church has taught in from its earliest creeds?
Well, this is another one of those most misunderstood, I think, teachings of the Catholic Church, what we mean by the communion of saints. Let me quote the Catechism to begin with here. The communion of saints has two closely related meanings, communion in holy things and communion among holy persons. The communion in holy things especially refers to the Eucharist, by which the unity of believers and forms one body in Christ is both represented and brought about.
Okay, so we have that common union in Jesus when we go to Holy Communion.
Yes.
We each receive the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, now let's talk about the communion of saints that's referred to specifically in big letters in the creed.
Yeah, more often than not, when we talk about communion of saints, we're talking about the communion of holy persons. And it refers to the intercommunion of all those who are faithful to Jesus, including those who are pilgrims on earth, that is, the church militant, all of us. I think you said one of our earlier sessions that Father Ronald Knox had referred to them as a communion of all sorts.
We belong to the all sorts.
Yeah, the all sorts. And then, of course, there's the dead who are being purified in purgatory. We call that the church suffering.
Are all souls
right.
in purgatory.
And then the blessed in heaven, that is the church triumphant. In other words, they won the battle and triumphed.
Got their white robe and their palm.
Right. They've triumphed over what we were talking about earlier in another session, the world and the flesh and the devil.
So all saints in heaven, all souls in purgatory, and all sorts on earth.
Right. And all of these form one church. The church militant is those of us who on earth who are striving to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and achieve sainthood in heaven with the Trinitarian family forever. And we share together a communion in the faith, which, and I'll quote the Catechism, is the faith of the church received from the apostles, end of quote. We also share a communion of sacraments, especially the Eucharist, as you mentioned a while ago. And then there's the Catechism goes on to talk about a communion of charisms or gifts, which are distributed by the Holy Spirit to help build up the church. And then there's a communion of charity. The Catechism states, quote, that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Charity does not insist on its own way, end of quote. And then it goes on to charity, love of God and neighbor. It's the bond that unifies the communion of saints. We show our love of God by worshiping him and doing good for our neighbor. And the spiritual and corporal works of mercy are the principal means with which the three parts of the body of Christ fulfill their obligations to love one another. The members of the church militant look after the bodily and spiritual needs of each other. Moreover, they pray and apply sacrifices for the benefit of the poor souls in purgatory, the church suffering. Although the suffering souls cannot help themselves, they pray for the church militant who are trying to win the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then you got the church triumphant, that is the souls in heaven. They intercede for the poor souls in purgatory and for the bodily and spiritual needs of the church militant. So we all look after one another.
It's kind of a interdependence.
Yes.
Where we pray for one another, and we are inspired by the church triumphant, by their holy lives. We're concerned particularly about the suffering souls in purgatory. They in turn pray for us, help us get us home to heaven.
Yeah, the communion, the church militant, we look after one another, we pray for one another. We pray for the poor souls in purgatory, the church militant. The church suffering. The church suffering can't help themselves, but they can pray for us here on earth. And then, of course, the church triumphant, they can pray for both the souls in purgatory to shorten their time in purgatory, and they can pray for us and our spiritual and bodily needs here on earth.
Ron, thanks so much. We've come to the end of our time. So hopefully we'll be with you next round on We Acknowledge One Baptism for the Forgiveness of Sins. May God bless you always and in all ways.